The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Hear the word of the Lord from John 16. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember what I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Thank you, Jenny. In what way is it advantageous for Jesus' disciples for him to go away? I think that question is at the very heart of this passage. Jesus is about to leave. He's told them that he'll come back to them, but then he will leave again. He will go to the cross and they will not be able to follow him. But he will rise from the dead and he will come back to them confirming everything that he said, but then he will go away. He says this is to send the Spirit and that it is to their advantage. But in what way could it possibly be better for Jesus to go away? Perhaps you've heard people say this. They say, it is better to have the Holy Spirit now than to have been with Jesus before the sending of the Spirit. And I want to take a little bit of issue with that statement because I think there's a sense in which that is definitely true. There's also a sense, however, in which that is in no way true. It can't possibly be true. How could it be better for you in your experience to have the Holy Spirit than Jesus? In my mind, there's no question. It is better to be with Jesus. It is better to be with Jesus. In the course of his ministry, the Apostle Paul was put into prison. He wrote a letter to the Philippians in which he said, I've suffered a great deal, but it is turning out for the progress of the gospel. And I want to be honest with you. I would rather die and go be with Jesus than continue to live on this earth because I want so desperately to be with him. There is nothing that could compare to being with him, but he has given me work to do and I delight to do his work. And so here I am. Still working. Part of what that tells me is, of course it's better to be with Jesus. It is the most fundamental hope we have as Christians that one day we will be with him and nothing else will ever matter except that we are with him and so that everything will matter. So of course it's better to be Jesus, to be with Jesus than anything you could put in comparison to that. So what does Jesus mean then? Am I just talking nonsense? Because Jesus says it is to the advantage of his disciples for him to go. And I think we have to look at the context. Jesus is saying he came here to preach the gospel. He came here to die and accomplish the gospel. And he is now committing the ministry of the gospel to his apostles. He says, I will go and I will send the Spirit and you will do greater things than I have done. You will hold fast to my word and you will witness and the world rejected me and the gospel and will put me to death and they will do the same to you. And in that context, that non-negotiable context, if you wish to follow Jesus, that is the context you enter into. In that context, it is incredibly advantageous that Jesus sends the Spirit. If we are his friends, as he mentioned in a prior passage, and we have brought in, we know what he is doing. We know that he has come to extend the message of the gospel and the reality of God's grace to the entire world. If we are his friends, and that is now our concern also, oh my goodness, this is a terrible idea unless he has some other plan than just handing this over to us. Just imagine yourself being there in the apostles' place. Jesus, I have a problem with this plan of you going away and giving the ministry of the gospel to us. And that is this. That's a terrible idea. We cannot do this. And Jesus agrees with us. He says, this is why it is to your advantage that I should go away. Because I will send the Spirit and he will do things you cannot do. And through you, he will do greater things than I have done. So let's explore that idea. What is it the Spirit is going to do? And perhaps before we jump into that, I might say there is a potential objection as you read this passage, because Jesus says, I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, which I think is another indication it is really good to be with Jesus. While they were with him, they needed nothing. But if he goes away, they need a lot. They need some way, and I would say this is most fundamentally what the Spirit does, to still be with him even though he's gone. But he says, I didn't say these things from the beginning because I was with you, but now I go to him who sent me, and none of you say, where are you going? And because I've said this, sorrow has filled your heart. And we might very understandably say, Jesus, very recently somebody did ask you this question. Wait, where are you going? It seems like you're going somewhere. And I would simply say this, what Jesus is saying is, you are concerned about being left alone. Not where I am going. That's your concern. And if you knew where I was going, you would actually be very happy about this, even though there's sorrow for you. It's like when I go to work. Daddy, where are you going? Oh, I'm going to work at the church. Oh, why? Well, there's some very good reasons. God has called me to work, as he's called all of us to work in various ways. And he is going to show me and other people grace. Oh, that's what the disciples are doing, because they know they are losing something here. And Jesus is pointing them beyond that to give them courage, to give you courage. If you are Jesus' friend, then you realize the impossible task that he has committed to his followers. And you have a lot of reason to say, is there some other way? Do I have to be on this mission? Do I have to be part of a church and a people who are going to experience hostility and be witnesses to the gospel? That seems impossible and futile. And here Jesus has good news. He says, it is to your advantage. How is it to our advantage? One, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of some very specific things. He says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And it seems that the word here has not merely the sense that this is objectively true. Because this has always been objectively true, ever since humanity turned away from its maker. But it has the sense, I think, that it will bring about the sense of conviction. The reality that has been rejected objectively will now be received subjectively. And Jesus explains a little bit here. He says that it will convict concerning sins because they do not believe me. Jesus has been speaking the truth throughout his ministry. And you could expand that. Say he's been speaking the truth through his prophets from the beginning of time. And those words have not been heeded. They've been fundamentally rejected. And so put yourself in the shoes of the apostles. They say, Jesus, they did not listen to you. Why would they listen to us quoting you? How is that in any way better? And Jesus, I think by implication, says they won't. I mean, why would they? If they did not listen to me, why would they believe in the truth? But here's what the Spirit can do. When somebody says, I don't care about what you have to say about Jesus, when Jesus' words, perhaps even to you, seem, this is just not relevant. I don't see why I should have to believe this. Fundamentally, what we have here is not an informational problem. That can be part of it. But it's fundamentally an attitudinal problem. It says, I don't want to listen to Jesus, so I won't listen to Jesus. And then you say, well, then what? Jesus says, well, then the Spirit. The Spirit is able, though somebody has rejected the truth, to circumvent that, to hack the security of the human heart, which has been turned against God, and say, I can request a new password. The Spirit is able to do something you and I can never do. Something that only God can do. And when the objective truth has been rejected, to bring about subjectively within the heart the sense of the reality of that truth. So that though, Jesus says, he will convict concerning sin because they do not believe me. And we say, Jesus, we say your words to people and they don't believe it. What else should, does that mean actually we should do something other than convey Jesus' words to people? There are all kinds of marketing strategies out there. Perhaps we should use them. And on one hand, yeah, we could probably stand to be a little wiser in terms of getting the message out to a lot of people. But fundamentally, no. We still, our responsibility is to cherish Jesus' words and convey them, to believe them and to keep them and to broadcast them, knowing that the Spirit is able, though no one wants to hear Jesus' words. They didn't during the course of his ministry. Even the apostles only got so far as saying, we would leave Jesus, we really would, except you have the words of life. We're between a rock and a hard place, both of them being you. And yet the Spirit is able to bring about the conviction of those words so that they then are believed. To bring about in the heart the sense of the truth so that we then turn and say, actually, Jesus' words are the words of life. They're not just this thing I've rejected. They are the only hope I have. The Spirit can request that new password. When all of the security has been thrown up in God's face and say, I can still get access. Despite the rejection, I can still get access and bring about the sense of the truth. Concerning righteousness, the Spirit is able to bring about the conviction of righteousness. And Jesus says, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. We might expect him to say, the world will no longer see me. Therefore, the Spirit must stand in my place to convict the world concerning righteousness. But it's interesting. What he says is, I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. I take this to mean that Jesus, throughout his ministry, and this is almost what he's most famous for, he would burst the bubble of every self-righteous person he met. He would put right up in their face how false their own righteousness was. For instance, Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus would go to those people who looked so good and who would strut before other people and would look down on them and say, we are the righteous ones. And Jesus would get right in their face. Sometimes bluntly like this, sometimes with a little bit more subtlety, and he would prick that bubble and point out to everybody, this is not what righteousness looks like. It is not righteousness to go around touting your own virtues and looking down on other people. Jesus loved to do this, as he should love to do it, because it is so disgusting when we do this. And so he says to his disciples, when I go to the Father, you're not going to see me do this any longer. You're going to do it. We say, Jesus, this is a terrible idea. I'm nowhere near as clever as you are, which is true. And here's what the Spirit can do. The Spirit can deflate the self-righteousness of people in the world just as Jesus did. And there is so much of this in the world. The institutions and systems of the world in which we are in give us these false intuitions that powerful, rich, talented people, people who are authenticated by various processes and institutions are righteous. They should do what they want to do. Our politicians do this all the time. I was voted in with a mandate, which means I get to represent the will of the people. No, that's not what they say. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they did? That's what they should say. But what they say is, so now I get to do what I want to do. On whose authority? What human being has that kind of authority? James 2. That apostle said, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And Jesus says, you are going to go into the world bearing witness to my word, and the Holy Spirit can penetrate all of the defenses of the institutions and systems, the authentications, the legitimacy that the world gives itself and say, that is not what righteousness looks like. Righteousness looks like the perfect man dying in the place of incredibly imperfect people for their good and the glory of God. That is what righteousness looks like. The Spirit can bring about that conviction. It can pierce that native intuition. When I was in school, people would say, get away from me with your morality. I don't have to be a good person. When I was growing up, it was a rejection of the idea of righteousness. The Spirit can penetrate that and say, you desperately need to be a good person, and you are not. You lack righteousness. But Jesus is righteous. So righteous, he would be righteous for you. When I came back into campus ministry, arguably as an adult, the logic had changed. It said, oh no, we must be good people, and we are good people. Jesus is not a good person. His followers are not good people. Their morality is evil. There was an inversion. There was a different righteousness that had taken place, and the Spirit can penetrate that as well. Praise God that it can do so, or we would have no hope. The world would have no hope. Concerning judgment, the Holy Spirit is able to bring about conviction in the world concerning judgment. Because the ruler of this world, as Jesus says, is judged. There's a lot in that brief statement. You could say, who is the ruler of the world? That is Satan, the one who inspired rebellion among the people that God had made to turn against him and to seek our own way, to establish our own righteousness, to reach out and take God's place. And Jesus says the Spirit can bring about the conviction that he not only was objectively wrong, but can bring about the sense that he is under judgment. His time is short, as it is for everyone who follows him. That there is a choice to be made. When the world says, no, no, we have judged Jesus, we have moved past him, which is literally what people said at that time. He died on a cross, that means it's over. How could God allow a righteous person to die in this way, forgetting all the prophets who had been killed by God's own people? Forgetting the fact that we do live under the rule of Satan himself and we do what he loves. We murder and we lie. So of course righteous people suffer. What else are they going to do in this world? And Jesus says the Spirit can bring about the conviction that the ruler of this world has been judged. He has been sentenced. The world rulers of this present darkness, as Paul says in Ephesians, have a limited time. And this is good news. One, because it can awaken us to our trouble in this world. And say, I cannot simply go along as I was raised and I was taught. Something radical needs to happen. God, have mercy on me. And if you know that, you then also know that the present corrupt order of the world will end soon. And God's order will be established. And if the Spirit convicts you of this reality, you know you cannot live aligned with the world, that Jesus' words must come true, that if we are to associate with him, we must be hated by the world. And yet, the Spirit can circumvent that hatred so that somebody who says, you are opposed to my lifestyle, you are opposed to my values, you are wicked, the Spirit is able to bring about and say, though I had judged Jesus, I'm the one who ought to be judged. I now have a decision I did not have before. The Spirit can work this together. To sum up, the Christian strategy in the world is to do something incredibly stupid, by definition insane, to keep doing the same thing, expecting a different result. That is what we are called to witness to the truth stubbornly, to bear witness to the truth humbly, and to trust that the Holy Spirit is able to do something that you and I can never, ever do. Jesus is giving his apostles here courage to say, you can do this because I will do it by the Spirit. You can do this with incredible expectation, and you can do it humbly. You don't have to manipulate other people. In fact, you shouldn't. You don't have to pressure other people. You can openly commend Jesus to them. You say, it can't be that simple. It is that simple. But it's by faith, like everything else in the Christian life. God is able to do the thing I could never, ever do. The context here, Jesus is giving courage to his followers. Certainly the apostles at that time. But through them, because the Holy Spirit did this, to us as well. In what way is this advantageous to us? Because if Jesus did not do this, if he did not send the Spirit for these men and the men and women and families and churches and people who followed them, well, then you and I could never know Jesus. The good news would have never reached us. It couldn't have happened. But because he did, it has reached us. And now what was true for them is true for us as well, in terms of God's grace and the mission that he has given us. That's the first way. So, Ryan, wasn't this supposed to be a short one? There's another fundamental thing the Spirit does. Jesus says that the Spirit will guide you in the truth. And there can be all kinds of controversy over what the Spirit does for God's people, because it is so crucially important. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies redemption, who brings salvation to us. He is the one, as I've been arguing, who draws people to Jesus. He's the one who even gives us the assurance that God's promises are true for us. He's the one who makes us holy. He's the one through whom we can pray and have anything happen. But it seems most fundamentally, Jesus says, what the Holy Spirit does is he will take of mine that which I've gotten from the Father. And so here we see that triune unity, that what is true of the Father is true of the Son and is true of the Spirit, to glorify the Son. He will take my words so that you remember them. He will bring about the remembrance, as well as he's argued at this point, the conviction of them, the reality of them. The product of that is the very account that we are reading and the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus' words were cherished and preserved, and we continue to have access to them. The Spirit preserves those words and empowers those words. The Spirit is the reason we have this account from John, and the reason that when we read it, it does anything for us. This is a tremendous promise that Jesus not only gave us his words, he gave us the power to hear them and to believe them and for them to have an effect on us. This is the most profound work the Spirit does. Everything else, I would argue, is a subset of this, taking Jesus' words, preserving them for us and making them real to us. Not because they're real, they're not real apart from us. They are real. We are the ones who are unreal and who are blind and dead of heart. And the Spirit makes us alive to them. I said it wrong the first time. It doesn't make the words real to us. It makes us real to the words. That is what the Spirit does. This incredible promise that was to those apostles and through them now to us, that the Spirit will guide us. Christian, I understand if you are cynical and that you feel hopeless, because I feel that way too. So much of the time. I look out and say, well, here's what I can do, and it will accomplish nothing. Every day. Every day, here's what I could do, and it will accomplish nothing. It's very discouraging. That's what the apostles thought immediately after this. Jesus went away, and then it was just them. So we can't do anything. There's nothing for us to do. Unless the Spirit reminds me of what Jesus said that I discarded the first time I heard it, and the second time I heard it, the third time I heard it, when he spoke so clearly. I say, wait a second. There is reason. I can't do anything. but he can do everything. We're not called merely to hear and obey and then be judged on that basis. Rather, we have already been judged in Christ and promise that God will, despite your flaws and failings, guide you in the truth. This should encourage us to welcome that guidance, to long for it, to give thanks for it, to be quick to repent and say, Jesus, remind me of your words. Bring me back to those words. And if this is true of you, as I said, this is only true because Jesus already delivered on this promise to those apostles so that through them we might also believe. The Spirit made its ministry of conviction effective. The Spirit has convicted you of your sin if you are a Christian. The Spirit has deflated your self-righteousness if you are a Christian. The Spirit has shown you that this present world and its ruler have been judged, and that Jesus was judged for you and then vindicated. This is what the Spirit has done for you, so that you could see Jesus as glorious. As he said, the Spirit will glorify me. The Spirit is able to help you see that he is glorious, to put your trust in him. The Spirit is able to cause you to continue to do that and even to bear witness so that what has happened for you might happen for others. You might be here this morning saying, that has not happened for me, but it might. The Spirit is able. A Christian is never a Christian because of a tradition other than the Scriptures. Is never a Christian because of morality. Is never a Christian because of any kind of pressure or achievement, but only by the work of the Spirit, which is precisely what Jesus sent him to do. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ministry that you have committed to us and to the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice in your redemption, the benefits that it has brought to us and will bring to us. And we pray for the ministry of the gospel in our community and in our world. Lord, give us strength and courage, and Lord, encourage us by your working. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.